Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Scripture reading this morning will come from Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. I'll be reading from the New International Version. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before with him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn up for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with your God.
It's the beginning of a new year, but one of the things we've done in previous years is start off with a verse to focus our minds. And it's probably not a surprise to you if you've seen the banner and heard the passage that Caleb just read that this will be a piece of this verse that we'll start our thoughts with this month. So if you would, let's say this together. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Micah 6, 8. There's an old story that's told about the devil walking around with a junior tempter, sort of a demon in training. And they're walking and observing an individual who picks up something shiny. And this tempter in training says, "What did he pick up?" And the devil says, "Well, he found a piece of the truth." And the junior tempter says, "Aren't you worried about that? Doesn't that concern you that he found a piece of the truth?" And the way the story goes, the devil said, "No, it doesn't concern me at all. In fact, I will see to it that he makes a whole religion out of it. Just a piece of the truth. Not all of it, just a piece of it." We have a tendency to do that sometimes, to take a piece of something, an idea that's important to us, that becomes sort of like a soapbox we like to stand on, something that it becomes a pet peeve or a hobby of ours, and before long, we can become so focused on that that we tend to lose our balance. It can happen in life. If there's an aspect of my life that really needs attention, and I'm focusing my attention on that, haven't you ever caught yourself realizing, you know, I really need to be dealing with some other issues in life? I've been so focused on this that I've lost sight of these other things that are just as important. Balance is hard for us to achieve. And every year we try to come together as with a theme as a congregation that sort of gives us a focus in our study and in our service. And so this year our theme is going to be a life in balance. And so as we think about that, we're starting off here in Micah chapter 6 and thinking about especially verse 8. That's kind of our theme verse for the year, just because of the way that we get boiled down for us the essence of what it means to live for God. But it's also important to realize that this doesn't just impact one part of our lives. And so throughout the year, we're going to have different sermon series specifically designed to deal with balanced life as far as our work and our spiritual development. How do we use our talents that have been given by God? How do we use the wealth that's been given by God? We'll have a series called Life in the Balance that focuses on the importance of evangelism and ministry and reaching others. We're going to think about balanced spiritual growth. How can I grow spiritually? What are some ways privately I can develop habits that help me grow spiritually? What are some things I can do with others, with brothers and sisters in Christ that help me to grow spiritually? And even balanced wisdom, thinking about wisdom that we find in the Old Testament, the wisdom literature. What principles can I apply to my own life? We'll also be doing something we try to do every year, which is to use our sermon time, not just to focus on some of these important topics, but also to work through specific books of the Bible. And so tonight we're going to begin working through the Old Testament book of Esther. And I would encourage you to come back and be part of that study as we see a fascinating story from Scripture, but it's more than just a story because it really happened. And there are some real lessons for us there. We'll work through the book of Ruth in the New Testament. We'll be thinking about some practical issues in a series through 1 Corinthians, in a series through the book of Philippians. And then in the fall, as we often try to have a series focusing on the life of Christ, we'll be going through the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings. So I hope you see that we've tried to plan out for this year sort of a slate of ways to focus and to study subjects that will help us do that. But as we think about balance, a good place to start is in Micah chapter 6. And you might have already seen these banners on either side. Chad Lamman does a wonderful job doing so much graphic work for us, but especially this. I like this. No, none of us had to pose for this picture. This was something that Chad came up with, so that's not anybody there on the tightrope. But it does illustrate the importance of making sure we keep things in balance. And one of the reasons I think it's helpful for us to start with our theme verse is because if we're not careful, Micah 6:8 is one of those powerful verses that we might be tempted to lift out of its context. And if we do that, we lose a lot of the power. Now, that's true for any passage of Scripture, but it does seem like there are some verses that are a little bit easier than others for us to think about without thinking about the verses around them. For example, when Jesus is asked what the greatest command is, and when the response is that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that you love your neighbor as yourself, you could say, well, that really boils down Jesus' teaching right there in just a couple of verses, and that's true. But have you ever thought about how hard those verses are to practice? You ever tried to love someone who wasn't easy to love or to maintain your focus on loving God? That's a real challenge. And so, yes, it's a passage where things are boiled down for us, but it's still a real challenge. I think Micah 6:8 is one of those. You see, if we're not careful, we could say, well, what Micah 6:8 tells us is that these religious observances, that's not that important. Sacrifices aren't all that important. What just matters is that you do what's right and that you live in a way that not only blesses others, but that you show love to others. And as you show love to others, that you stay humble. And as long as you do that, you're just fine. You could even say, he says, to walk humbly with your God. So I guess everybody's viewpoint on whatever God they serve would be fine. You could view that verse that way. But if you do that, you've got to be lifting it out of its immediate context. And what I want us to do this morning is to see what a powerful statement this is when we view it in the context of what Micah is prophesying here, of a message from God. Yes, the core elements are important, but I'll really understand their importance when I think about what happens at the beginning of the chapter. And so if you haven't already, I'd invite you to turn to Micah chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 1. And you could think about this as a scene in court. And the first two verses of Micah chapter 6 are the Lord calling his people to a court. There is going to be a trial, and here is what we read in verse 1. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. So this is like a summons. It's an announcement where God says, okay, mountains, listen up. Because I'm going to make my case, and I'm going to make it before my own people. God has a case against Israel, and he lays it out, starting in verse 3. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam.
My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now he's making his case. And God tells his people, what have I done to upset you? What have I done to weary you? God says, I haven't wearied you. In fact, I redeemed you. And he points out three specific things that he did. First of all, when they were enslaved in Egypt, he says, don't you remember I rescued you from Egypt? Is that what you're complaining about? Being rescued from being slaves? And I set before you leaders? He talks about Balak and Balaam and the way in which God acted so that even when Balak wanted a curse to be pronounced against Israel, God intervened. Or the journeys from Shittim to Gilgal, which seemed to indicate the wandering and finally Joshua leading them across the Jordan into the Promised Land. God had been with them the entire way. And he says, which one of these acts that I've done has upset you? Now, as we think about how this would land on our ears, maybe we could update it a little bit. Maybe we could hear a voice from the Lord saying, what have I done to weary you? I've given you the health to be here this morning. Yes, some of us are dealing with other health issues, others aren't. And yet, all of us are able to be here. He's saying, I've given you the ability to read my word and know exactly what I want from you. I've given you brothers and sisters in Christ that can walk with you during difficult times. I've allowed you to live in a prosperous country, in an area that is friendly and open and accepting still in many ways to the Christian faith, in many ways more than other areas of the world. It's almost like God could list our own blessings and say, which one of these has made you weary? How have these really gotten to you? But then he gets to the response in verse 6. Okay, here's the message, and then how do men and women respond? With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You see, now God has painted the picture for us. Now we've seen the courtroom scene. We've been summoned. The case has been read against us. And now the verdict is obvious that we're guilty. And so how do human beings, how does Israel, and how do we respond? And so here are a list of things that if we were trying to come up with how we could respond, we might list. They say, first of all, shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Now, burnt offerings were important in the law of Moses. There were specific rules about how they needed to be done. Shall I come with yearling calves, calves a year old? Those would have been prized possessions. Those would have been very valuable to sacrifice. Is that what it's going to take? And the implied answer is no. It's not that those sacrifices were bad, they were required. But is that going to repay God for everything that he's done? Well, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Okay, let's stop with the burnt offerings. What if we had thousands of them? What if we had 10,000 rivers of oil? What if we had more riches than David or than King Solomon? And we could bring all of these things before God. Would that be enough? Of course, the implied answer is no. And then there's something else that's interesting, maybe even surprising for us, because we read, shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? In other words, shall I give the firstborn of my own flesh, my own family, for what I've done? Now, again, that does seem odd to us living right now in the 21st century. But think back to the way life worked in the ancient world. You're probably familiar with the fact that when we're reading through Scripture, we're very often dealing with a society where the firstborn would inherit the largest share of everything. Now, that might not seem very fair to some of us. Maybe if you're not the firstborn, maybe you feel like, I don't really like that system. We had an interesting experience a few weeks ago when we were at my parents' house and we were helping set up the Christmas tree and putting up the ornaments. When my mother was expecting me, she was a teacher, and so a lot of the children in class gave her ornaments with little apples that said, you know, baby's first Christmas and, you know, all of these kinds of things. And so we have a lot of ornaments that have my name on them. And what we found evidence of was something I'd forgotten, is that when my younger sister got old enough to be able to read and realize how many ornaments had my name on them, and that there were more ornaments with my name than hers, she got either a Sharpie or a marker or something, and she found some ornaments that didn't have anything written on them and wrote her name. And so we've got an equal amount of ornaments with names on it because she didn't like the idea of the firstborn, the older brother, having more of those. It's funny now, but she has a very distinct memory of doing it. So maybe you're thinking, I don't think it's good for the firstborn to get everything. Well, that's the way in which life worked in the ancient culture, probably largely because you're dealing more with land than with money in a bank account. And so in order to keep the family together, in order to keep the land or the area that would go to the firstborn, then that firstborn would step up and be the leader of the family. Now, the reason I say all this is because when you're sacrificing your firstborn in the ancient world, that idea was not just about the life of a child that you love, but also about your family's future. So when God calls on Abraham to take Isaac up to a mountain and asks him to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loves, as God makes very specific, not only is it striking that this is the child that was promised to Abraham, but this is his hope for the future. This is everything. Would Abraham be willing to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loved, his hope for the future? Now, as we read through the text, God doesn't allow him to go through with it. A test of Abraham's faith shows he's willing to entrust the future of his family to God. And yet, when we see it here, we're struck with this being the most desperate act of someone. Should I give my firstborn? Now, there were pagan worshipers that allowed child sacrifices and even encouraged it. That's not encouraged in Scripture. What we see in Scripture is in Exodus chapter 13, God tells the Israelites to sanctify to me every firstborn. The first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me. Now, when it came to the beast and the cattle, that firstborn was sacrificed. But when it came to family, that firstborn among your sons shall you redeem. And Numbers 18 tells us there was a price of redemption, money that would be paid to the priest, that they were redeeming their son. Why would they do that? It was a reminder from God that your future belongs to me. I've provided for it. So even offering a firstborn, even saying what they had been doing for years and years to say, I'm going to pay this redemption price and I will know that my future belongs to you, that's not even enough. What is enough? What we find out is that what God wants from us is not just something we do. God wants our actions and our obedience. But what God wants first and foremost is us. God wants us to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly. So if you're putting together a sermon and you're going to preach on Micah 6 and verse 8, you don't really have to come up with an outline because there are already 3 points and you can't really improve on it. So here they are. Did you notice the 3 elements? Justice, kindness, your translation may say mercy, and humility, walking humbly with God. So very quickly, let's think about this and think about it as a framework for our growth this year spiritually. Can we grow in each of these areas? So the first is justice. How do we treat others? Are we living our lives the right way? Now, justice, when we read about it in Scripture, shows up a lot in the writings of the prophets, and it almost always has to do with helping people who are in a lower position, a lower status than you are. So helping widows who are in need, helping children who don't have parents, helping those who are poor or struggling. Those are the kinds of acts of justice that are described in Scripture. And there are a lot of ways that people were doing things that were unjust. In fact, Micah talks about some of these earlier in his book. He talks about those who were oppressing people who were powerless, who were exploiting workers or laborers, courts that were corrupt and weren't really allowing justice to reign. So when it comes to justice in our lives, we're called to live our lives the right way. In fact, we're called to care for those same groups today. And you might not know all of the ministry that is done on a daily, a weekly, and a monthly basis. But there are people in this church family that are taking care of widows and widowers who are in need, with certain areas in which they might need help around the house or around their yard, things that they're in need of. We have Christians that are helping with those. We have people, ministries that are helping with orphans and helping with children in need that we support. Happy Haven Children's Home in Tennessee, Potter's Children's Home in Kentucky, children's homes in India that are reaching out to these children. Our benevolence ministry on a regular basis is helping people with needs, with physical needs, and always offering spiritual counsel and Bible study. We want to be reaching out to others, and not just as a congregation, but in my personal life. I'm called to do justice, that when I see something that's not right, that I do something about it, that I don't just complain about how the world is, but I decide I'm going to be a light in this world and take action. It's probably never been easier to complain about things. We've got all kinds of outlets for getting our frustrations out. And sure, there are times when it's good for us to post about things or to talk to someone about things that we disagree with. But am I following that up with action? Am I doing justice? Am I practicing kindness? So kindness refers to, how do I treat others? Justice, am I living my life the right way? Am I helping others? Kindness, in my interactions, how do I treat other people? And kindness sounds like sort of a soft concept, kind of a hazy, you know, fuzzy, I think this is a really good thing to be kind. But the word that's used here is this Hebrew word hesed, which indicates a deep, loving kindness. A deep kind of kindness, and it's used in various places in Scripture. For example, in Hosea, it's used to describe the love between a husband and a wife. In 1 Samuel 20, it's used to describe the friendship between two friends who care deeply about each other. It's used many times to describe the way God cares for His people. And so it's not just sort of a nice filler word that sounds good to us. This requires deep love. I like the idea of practicing random acts of kindness. Maybe you've had that happen before, that you've had someone who did something that was kind to you and you didn't even expect it, didn't know, kind of came out of nowhere, a random act of kindness. And those are fun. I think it's great to do things that are kind that people might not expect. And while the acts of kindness might be random, the motivation for kindness is anything but random. The motivation for kindness should come from a deep love that God models for us and that we show to other people. We're called to be loving and to be kind. In fact, God's the one who defines what kindness and love and mercy look like. So when Paul would write to the church at Ephesus that God is rich in mercy and loves us with a great love, or when Hebrews would describe Jesus as a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, or when Luke records Jesus telling his listeners to be merciful just as your heavenly Father is merciful, we realize we've got to model our lives after him. Our kindness relates to that deep love. How am I treating others? And then humility. How am I thinking about myself? I need to live my life the right way, and I need to treat others the right way, but I also need to think about myself in the right way. And I think when we read through Scripture, we see that humility doesn't mean we think little of ourselves. As someone said, we don't think less of ourselves, we just think of ourselves less. If I'm a creation that God has made, if I have the image of God, if I'm valuable enough for God to send His Son, then I don't want to degrade my own sense of self-worth. I want to understand that God loves me enough that I'm worth something. And so humility isn't being down on myself. Humility is, am I focusing on others more than I'm focusing on myself? In fact, we could see earlier in the book of Micah different ways that people needed humility. And we get a really good visual of that in the New Testament in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, we see a parable Jesus is telling about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee is coming into a place to pray, thanking God that he's not like that tax collector. And he lists all his accomplishments. The tax collector, meanwhile, can't even look up. He's so overcome with his own guilt before the Lord. Now, Jesus is making a point. He says the tax collector is the one who's justified because he understands what has happened. He understands his own guilt. And as Luke describes Jesus telling this parable, he says that he told the parable to some who trusted in themselves, which means they weren't thinking about themselves in the right way. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, but they really weren't living their lives the right way, and they treated others with contempt. They weren't treating others the right way. These Pharisees were doing the exact opposite of what Micah 6:8 tells us to do. They thought they were great and treated others with contempt. That's the opposite of what we see here. We're called to humility, to see others as valuable, and to understand our own sins. And our world doesn't reward humility, but God does. You know, we have these pictures on our banner of balance on a tightrope. You may have seen a few years ago a movie, The Walk, that came out that visualized a man named Philippe Petit from France, who's famously set up that line between the Twin Towers when they were under construction and walked across. He did it without any permission, and so there was a big deal, and police were there. And if you watch the movie, it's hard for me to see. My palms start sweating whenever I watch it. I know it's not real, but it looks like he's walking across that tightrope that high over New York City. But he's so confident, and I suppose you'd have to be confident when you're walking across a tightrope. You don't want to be tentative. But he's so confident, and when the police comes, he's smiling at the police. He's kind of laughing at them. He's doing tricks. He's really caught up in his self-confidence. And as you watch that, you get a sense that he was pretty cocky. He thought he knew just everything that was going to happen. He was in complete control. When we think about our lives being balanced, our confidence doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from our own ability. I'm not going to be able to walk the tightrope. I'm not going to be able to keep my life balanced just because I'm so great. Oftentimes, that's what we're going toward, right? We're going developing this identity that I've got it all together. The way I can know that I can keep my life in balance is not because I'm so great, but because God is. So I have to ask myself, how am I doing when it comes to justice? How am I doing when it comes to kindness? How am I doing when it comes to humility? Just before verse 8, we get this question, shall I offer my firstborn to somehow repay God for everything he's done? The implied answer is no. The reason it's no is because there was one who was willing to give up his son, his only son, whom he loved. And when we read about Jesus and the sacrifice on the cross, it reminds us of what we find all the way back in Genesis, of that visual of Abraham and Isaac on the altar, his son, the only son whom he loved. God didn't require Abraham to do that, but my sins required that sacrifice from our heavenly Father. And he gave it for us. And because of that, we have hope of eternity. Because of that, I can put Christ on in baptism, and I can live a life that's not going to be perfect. I'm not always going to be in balance. But you know what's great? If you're walking across a tightrope and you lose your balance, that could cost you big time. It might just take one of those mistakes. But when I serve God, I serve a God who is with me and willing to forgive me. And so when I need forgiveness, when my life is out of kilter, when it needs balance, I can come to him. He can set me up again. He can set me right on the path. If you feel like your life is out of balance this morning, there's no better way to begin the new year than with a renewed focus on God. If you need to become a child of God, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, or if you just need prayers of this congregation to help you get back on track, if you'd like to pray with a couple of our shepherds right after this worship service, we'll have a couple of them right there that would love to sit down and talk with you and see how they can pray for you. But if we can pray for you as a congregation, we'd love to do that as well. Let's make sure we start this new year determined to live a life that's in balance and that's oriented towards serving God. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand, as we sing together.